Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. We're continuing in our series on exile and return. And as we do that, we're taking a couple weeks to look at the promises of return and blessing that God gives in through the prophet Isaiah. Hear God's word, Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 14. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen. Isaiah 58 presents us with an intense and beautiful message. The question that arises first is, who is this message for? I'm going to put it this way. Isaiah 58 is a time capsule. It is a message for a future generation, one past the days of Isaiah, who lived well before the Babylonian exile. A generation that is likely living in Babylon, or perhaps, like Nehemiah, arriving at the burned ruins of the city of Jerusalem. This is a message for people who are a religious minority in their own land, viewed with suspicion by the pagans around them. So guess what? This is also a message for us. Cry aloud. Cry aloud. The very first thing that the Lord does in chapter 58 is command the prophet to speak, and speak loudly to the people of Israel. Cry aloud. Don't hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. He needs this instruction because his message is not going to be popular. Declare to my people their transgressions. And let me tell you that no preacher really wants to tell his audience what their sins are. Don't let movie caricatures of preachers fool you. It's far, far easier to preach about the sins out there in the world than about the sins inside the church. And the reason is simple. The people in the church pay the preacher's salary. But God explains that despite their church going, despite their religious activity, Israel is not righteous, not paying attention to the judgments of God. And as I say this, let me be clear. They were carefully observing the ordinances of worship. We see in this passage daily prayer, the study of Scripture, and fasting, something that most American Christians seldom or never do and consider to be an optional part of the Christian life. They seek me daily, we read. Now, most likely, this refers to a good habit of daily prayer, either alone in their homes, like Daniel the prophet did, or together in the local synagogues in Babylon. They delight to know my ways. They ask of me righteous judgments. And what this means is that the people of God were studying the Word of God, which is a good thing. They study the law of God. The phrase that we find here translated righteous rules, or righteous judgments rather, shows up 5 times in Psalm 119, the great psalm celebrating God's law. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules, righteous judgments, endures forever. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules, David writes. But they were missing the most important thing about God's righteous judgments, which Psalm 119 also points to. The point of the word of God is not just to know it, but to do it. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it, David writes, to keep your righteous rules, not just to know them. The exiles are falling into a somewhat different trap than their fathers had. While the people of Judah before the exile had turned a blind eye to the word of God, the temptation of their children was to study the word of God, but not obey it. They pray and worship and study as if they were a nation that did righteousness. It is a perennial temptation for us to use studying the word as a cover for disobeying the word. And then the people are surprised that they remain under the heel of their enemies, that their fortunes have not been lifted up, that Jerusalem remains a ruin. They are fasting, waiting for God to let them return and rebuild. They are wearing sackcloth and sitting in ashes. They are continuing the mourning that began in Lamentations. They have not forgotten that God destroyed their city and sent them into exile for their idolatry. And let's also be clear. It is right that they fast. It is right. In reaction to the hypocrisy of the medieval Roman Catholic Church, some of the Protestant reformers and many of their descendants, like us, practically threw out the practice of fasting, although not entirely. They spoke as if the humbling of the body were unimportant compared with the humbling of the soul. And when they made this separation, they made the same mistake that the audience of this chapter did. They forgot that the body and the soul go together and must both be humbled before God. The fasting of the Jews, along with their prayer and their study of the Word of God, was good. But coupled with oppression and injustice, it became hypocrisy, the very thing that Jesus spoke against over and over and over again. Now, I want you to think back, those of you who are here to hear about this, to Jeremiah chapter 29, a very famous letter, God's letter to the exiles to build a life in Babylon, to build houses, to plant gardens, to raise children, to work and pray for the peace of their exiled homes, the cities that they were living in. In many ways, they did what God told them to do. And the Jewish community in that part of the Middle East actually remained strong until the modern era. Actually, remained strong until the present war. But in the process, they discovered that they could make a good thing of life in exile. They could do business, and they could do it well. And this makes sense. They were a diaspora, a people scattered from their homeland, which meant that they had contacts all over the place. They had a cousin here, and a cousin there, and a grandfather here, and a village here. The result was that there was no break in business. In the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Now, I understand this to mean that while the businessmen observed the days of fasting, while those who could observe the days of fasting, the workers got no break from their labor. Seeking your own pleasure simply means doing what you want to do. In this case, what they wanted to do was carry on with business, no matter what the cost to those working for them. Why? Well, business is war. They continued to fight for their own interests, to quarrel and fight and to hit with a wicked fist. They continued their business disputes. Nothing must get in the way of commerce. Sounds a lot like our own day, doesn't it? The people of God had decided that God would be satisfied with their religious observances. What they did away from church was none of his concern, but it is his concern. Fasting like yours, God said, will not make your voice to be heard on high. And let us be clear, God does want us to pray. He does want us to study his word, and he wants us to fast. But none of these do any good. None of these signals to God seriousness of heart if our lives are built on a different foundation from day to day. Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? God's people were trying to walk a dangerous fine line. They had gotten rid of their idols. There is no mention of open idolatry in this passage. And as far as we can tell from the day that the exiles came back, they didn't have statues that they bowed down and worshipped. But they were still treating God as the Lord of only part of life, the religious part of life. They were treating God as small. There was a lack of holiness, a lack of love. You could say that it flowed from a failure of belief. But if you had asked Isaiah's audiences if they believed in the God of the covenant, they would not have hesitated to say yes. Just like countless Christians in America today. What comes next through the remainder of the chapter is a series of if-then promises. Isaiah 58 is a blueprint for what to do when judgment comes on the house of God. It's a game plan for people who are not running the place anymore. They're a minority and who perhaps are trying to keep their heads down and privately practice their religion and make a living, of course. It is the practical instruction that goes with the warnings. It's the practical instruction that goes with the promises. It is what to do when the house falls down on top of you. And here's what to do. First, stop the oppression. The first set of conditions, starting in verse 6, has a negative side, stop doing something, and a positive side, start doing something else. And on the negative side, they have to stop oppressing others. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. We're not given the details of what is meant, but this appears to be connected again to business practices. It could mean that the poorer workers were not given time off to practice their religion themselves by fasting, as we saw above, or by keeping the Sabbath, as we'll see below. It could mean practices like lending to the poor at interest, something that was forbidden in the law of God. It could mean price gouging or taking advantage of widows and orphans, or a host of other ways that business can become oppressive. But there's also a positive side, things they ought to start doing, and this is actually harder to hear. Verse 7, is not this the fast that I choose? To share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Feed those who are hungry. House those who are homeless. Clothe those who are naked. Pretty simple, right? And yet infinitely absorbing and difficult and impossible to do completely. Let's be honest. The problem of poverty is too big. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. There is no fixing it and moving on to the next thing. People who talk about eliminating poverty in our generation are blowing smoke. They don't know what they're talking about. What Isaiah says is not as simple as he puts it. We know this. Giving to beggars in the United States seldom helps them. Homelessness has many, many causes, and they must be addressed at the root. The world is buried under cheap clothing, yet many people are still clothed in shame and indignity. But it is absolutely imperative that God's people, all of God's people, not just those who think of themselves as well-off or middle-class or rich, that all of God's people tackle the poverty around us, starting at home. Paul writes in Ephesians, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." And Paul teaches that all Christians must go, if they are takers, they must go from being takers to being givers, not just becoming self-sufficient, but becoming merciful, starting with those closest to them. And in so doing, he teaches that all Christians have responsibility and dignity. All Christians have responsibility and have dignity. Paul teaches, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat, in 2 Thessalonians. But he also teaches that there is no one so poor that he cannot contribute something to his own needs as well as blessing others. And we see, it's a very interesting turn of phrase. I'm grateful to Pastor Bill Edgar for pointing this out. When Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 12 about the various parts of the body of Christ, he says, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And it's interesting that the lowly part of the body has the greatest temptation of saying, I don't belong here. Everybody belongs here. We all have standing and dignity and responsibility before God, no matter what the circumstances of our lives. And let's also be clear on the order of responsibility. Each Christian is like a stone thrown into a pool of water, and his works must ripple outward from that center. Each Christian has responsibility first to his own household, then to others of his family, to make sure that the basic needs of life are met, then to the church, and then to those outside. You could find this if you want to look up the passages in 1 Timothy and in Galatians. I recommend you do. Isaiah makes it clear that he is addressing the need to care for the poor of Israel. He said, God says, the fast that I choose is not to hide yourself from your own flesh. And the truth is that we have 1,000 ways of hiding ourselves from our own flesh. We hold in contempt those of our religion, our race, our country that we don't want to concern ourselves with. Our greatest contempt and mockery is often reserved for those who are closest to us, that we should care the most about. But here are God's promises, if we will do as he says. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Light, healing, righteousness. Do you remember the original calling of Israel? We looked at it last week in chapter 42. Their original calling was that they should be a light to the nations. That calling had been sabotaged by their idolatry, and they had gone into exile. But here in exile, they will become the light that they were intended to be in the first place. In exile. That's improbable, that's impossible. That a diminished, shamed, defeated, exiled minority should find in exile a greatness that they had never had before. Their healing would spring up. Their wounds as a people healed. Their troubles begin to resolve. And their righteousness would go before them. This means that they will be publicly known as a just and a righteous people. It is not wrong, by the way, to want a good reputation. And the best reputation is righteousness, is justice. As Bruce Waltke puts it, a righteous man is one who disadvantages himself for the sake of his community. It is right to seek glory in the right way, as Jesus did. not through trumpeting our achievements and good works, but through doing them and allowing God to bring them out into the light at the right time. And if there were any doubt, we read that the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. There will be a triumphal march for the people of God. Their righteousness will be in front, and the infinitely greater glory of God will go behind them. But there is an even more wonderful and basic promise here. If God's people hear the voice of the poor, the Lord will hear their voice. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." There are indications that God will not hear his people's prayers if they continue knowingly in sin against him, in Psalm 66 and 1 Peter 3. In his fatherly discipline, God will not listen to us who depend on him if we refuse to listen to those who depend on us. But here is a promise that prayers will be heard. Like a father who wants to help his little child, you shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." We cry out, "Daddy," and he says, "Here." We cry out, "Mommy," and he picks us up and comforts us. Now, the second set of conditions we find starting in verse 9 condenses the first. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of finger, and speaking wickedness, take away the yoke, the accusations, the anger, and the lies. As we think about issues like criminal justice in our country, we need to listen to that second item, that pointing of the finger. Take away the harshness and the accusation. Fear and the desire for security are powerful. In our society, many wicked things are ignored, but many minor wrongs are punished without mercy. And the result is that more people are imprisoned in the United States as a proportion of the population than anywhere else in the world except Russia. That is not how we would treat our own flesh. We treat our countrymen at times as if they were our enemies. But we continue to read in verse 10, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. The positive side is also simple and short but strong. It is literally, if you pour out your soul for the hungry and satisfy the soul of the afflicted. We are to pour ourselves out for the hungry. This is not casual involvement, a weekend concern. This is as serious as war. We are to satisfy the soul of the afflicted. This is lifting up the face, getting involved in the lives of the damaged and the crushed. And what's the promise if we do? It's wonderful. Then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Notice that if God's people satisfy the soul of the afflicted, not only will they be glorious before the pagans, but their desire will be satisfied by God. Are our souls hungry for more? Do we wish to see our community as Christians lifted up and blessed? This is the way. Walk in it. And I will say this, Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church, you have been walking in it. Well done. You have a reputation in this city, whether you know it or not. I know it. And it is righteous. Not hip and cool, although I know that you're hip and cool. Righteous. Well done. But there is even more. Your bones will become strong. You will be like a watered garden and like a spring. You will be refreshed and strengthened, but you will also become a source of refreshment and strength to others. Your waters will not fail. And think how precious water is in a desert. Picture Iraq. That's where these exiles lived. Picture a walled garden with a spring-fed fountain in the middle of it. And in a desert land, you have this garden, and the spring in the middle of it is watering the fruited trees and the sweet-smelling plants and the beautiful flowers. Coolness in the heat, water for the thirsty, growth and life, a little bit of Eden, paradise. That is what the people of God become for themselves and for those around them when they walk in this way. And now listen to the particular promise regarding the city of God, Jerusalem, which had been destroyed and lay in ruins. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. What's the state of Jerusalem? Remember that the ministry of Isaiah did not bring repentance in his own day. His words, in fact, hardened sinners against the word of God. He asked God how long he would have to preach in these circumstances. And the answer comes in chapter 6, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. What a message to have to bring to your people. But here we read that idolatry and oppression destroyed the city, but righteousness would rebuild it. Or more precisely, God would rebuild it in response to his people's righteousness. Christians do not build things from scratch. In fact, I'll say people in general don't build things from scratch. We live in the traditions and ways that we have received from others, often without even knowing it. It is never our task to reinvent ways of life. I don't want to meet a carpenter who wants to reinvent the hammer. It is not our job. Every generation is different, and no two look the same, but every generation must look back to earlier ones. Tradition, G.K. Chesterton said, is the democracy of the dead. When we worship, we are in the presence not only of God and of his angels in heaven, but of the countless holy people who have gone before us and now worship him in heaven. They are here now. We are there now, surrounded by thousands and millions of those who have gone before us. We share in the living faith of the dead. So when we try to figure out what kind of people to be, how to live, what to do, we have resources. We have those who still live, thankfully. Older Christians, not just pastors, older Christians. We have the documents of our denomination. Have you read the Westminster Confession, the Shorter Catechism, our Book of Discipline? Some of them written 350 years ago by our spiritual fathers. We have the reformers and the great theologians of the past. We have the ancient fathers, Tertullian and Irenaeus and Chrysostom and Augustine and Cyprian. And above all, we have the scriptures, which rule over them all. We are a people of the book. And in the West, we even have the blessing of the Christian residue of our own society, those who have gone before us in Europe and the United States. All over the world, there is a past. Much of the work that we must do is rebuilding, not building from scratch. How can the USA return to God? How, when, simply put, people now think the things we believe and talk about in this room are ridiculous, and the morals that we teach are immoral. We are bigots. This is the way. Walk in it, and the Lord will rebuild the ruins. He will rebuild the foundations of many generations. This could mean that the foundations are still in place, or that are still in place in Jerusalem, are generations old. And that's true. But it could also mean that the rebuilding work will last for many generations. It's easy to build a cheap house. In some places, if you buy a house built in 1990, it's considered an older home. And in a few years, it's going to have a lot of problems. It's difficult to build a strong house. It takes bricks and mortar and care and time and money. But the well-built city and the well-built house will last. And the psalm says that Jerusalem is built as a city that is bound firmly together. The prophet Joel reports, Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. Even the earthly city of Jerusalem is going to outlast Las Vegas, Nevada, or Providence, Rhode Island, for that matter. And the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven will last forever. And what part will the people of God have in all this? They will be known as rebuilders. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Not archivists creating a museum of Christianity past, builders restoring a home and a city, a place for future generations. Zechariah told of the future life of the city of God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in hand because of old age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. And Jerusalem, Zechariah says, will not just be full, she will overflow. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. I can think of no more glorious title for a Christian or for a generation of Christians than repairer of the breach, the damaged walls, and restorer of streets to dwell in. Now the last condition, it starts in verse 13 and runs for two verses. The last condition that God gives, the last if-then, has to do with the Sabbath day. And this will take a little bit of explanation, both of how the Jews were required to observe the Sabbath and of how we are. In verse 13 we read, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly. My friend Dr. Michael Lefebvre argues that most of Israel's festivals were based on the agricultural rhythms, the farming seasons of ancient Canaan. Seed time and harvest, winter and summer. That's why you have harvest festivals and spring festivals. And that meant that when Israel went into exile, mainly Babylon, as we're reading here, they lost connection with that rhythm of life. And many of us know what it's like to move from the country to the city and no longer see the pattern of seed time and harvest as we did before. Harvest festivals made little sense where there was no harvesting. But while they may have lost touch with their farms and their fields, they never needed to lose touch with the weekly Sabbath day, the commemoration of both God's rest at the end of creation and their redemption from slavery in Egypt. And even though the people around them didn't keep the Sabbath as a day of rest and worship, God's people were to do so. We are in the same position today. Other calendar days are optional. I would argue, and will in the future, that it is wise and good to have Christmas and Easter and Pentecost and other Christ-centered festivals. But I will never argue that they are mandatory and universal. The Lord's Day, the New Testament Sabbath, is mandatory and universal for God's people. We are called to celebrate the great moment of new creation, the great moment of salvation, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first day of each week. And we do this by taking it as our Sabbath, as our chief feast day. And on this day, we do four things. I'm gathering this from all different parts of Scripture, so I'll just go through it briefly. How do we keep the Lord's Day? First, we rest. This means both that we set aside all unnecessary work ourselves and that we don't make others do unnecessary work. Let me be clear. Don't stop at Dunkin' Donuts on the way to church. And if you can help it, don't go out to eat afterward. To do your pleasure on my holy day doesn't mean don't enjoy the day. It means the same thing as seeking your own pleasure during the fast days did back in verse 3. It means continuing with business as usual. Bless other people with rest on your day of rest. If you rest yourself, but refuse to give others rest, you are in some small way participating in oppression. Don't do it. And take the day off of your own work. Now, some of us are facing pressure to work on the Lord's Day. And I understand that. We're not judging you if you are forced to work on the Lord's Day. But I'll also say this. Religious observances are protected by the U.S. Constitution. And I can give you a letter to bring to your employer to explain that this is the teaching of our church. It's ready to go. Let me know if you need one. Second thing we do, we worship. We give attention to God's word and prayer and the sacrament. come to church every week. Now, if I'm talking to you, you're probably already here. Come to church every week. Put your children in Sunday school. It started up again last week. If there's a fellowship meal or a prayer meeting, come to that. If you're a member, come to congregational meeting. Third, we feast. This is a day of celebration. The Jewish rabbis and all the Christian fathers taught that the Sabbath and the Lord's Day are not to be days of fasting. Make this the day. Make Sunday the day for the best meal you eat this week. If you don't eat dessert the rest of the time, eat dessert today. And if you do eat dessert the rest of the time, maybe think about quitting. And have others over to your house to celebrate with you. And fourth, we show mercy. When the temple was rededicated, there was a time of worship and preaching. And then we read that all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Along with their own celebration, the people sent gifts of food to those who were poor. The Sabbath blessing comes full circle. People who have been blessed with rest by God both refrain from making other people work and extend their own feasting and blessing to those who are without. Don't demand that the poor satisfy you. Pour yourself out for the poor. Call the Sabbath a delight. Make it delightful and love it. Don't make it a day of endless rules, endless weird rules sometimes, as some do, and make it a misery for themselves and for their children. Do what you should do, and that will crowd out doing what you shouldn't do. And what blessing will the Lord pour out on those who keep his day holy, who rest, worship, feast, and show mercy? We read in verse 14, "Then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." If you take the Lord's Day as a day of delight, something you love, not a chore or a drudgery, then you will find the Lord's Day to be a delight. He will become in your life and in your heart more and more the center and the joy, and you will be blessed. It is no accident that the churches that have taken Christian ethics most seriously have made rest for workers and honesty in business part of their law. But whether or not the people around us respect our day of rest, God does. And he will make us strong and give us joy and restore our fortunes. In a time of exile, what do we pray? What do we pray? We pray what Habakkuk did. "Your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." In a time of exile, what do? We do what the Lord commands in Isaiah. We refrain from oppression. We pour ourselves out to satisfy the poor and the afflicted. We delight in the Lord's day. And we rest in his promises to rebuild, to renew, to revive. Let's pray. Lord, we want these things. We want your healing. We want your rebuilding. We want your blessing. We want our prayers to be heard. We want you to be pleased with us. And Lord, we recognize that none of this matters apart from Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, we also recognize that sometimes we use what Jesus has done as an excuse to not pay attention to what we are supposed to do. So, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes. I pray that you would set these things on our minds and our hearts, not as a great burden, as a drudgery, as a chore, as something that we must slavishly do, hoping that you will love us, but as something that we see flows from your love. You have already shown us that you love us. Now, Lord, help us to respond to your love with holiness and with love for you. Lord, teach us how we should live in our own day. We recognize that things could be better, but we also recognize that things could be far, far worse. And we don't want to overblow it, Lord, but at the same time, we recognize that we are We are in a place that we have not experienced before in this nation. Lord, bless us. Help us to pour ourselves out for others. Teach us what that looks like. Give us wisdom. Give us obedience. Hear us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.